I'm sure that many of you have heard before of the story of Corrie Ten Boom, a Holocaust survivor from a German concentration camp, and how she came to forgive one of her Nazi prison guards that had publicly approached her after a talk that she'd given at a church service. And this was a story that was on my mind this week as I was studying Isaiah 55. So I want us to begin there. In case you haven't heard the story or need a refresher, here it is again from her book called The Hiding Place. Corrie Ten Boom writes, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, and Betsy, that is her sister, her pain-filled face. He came up to me as the church was empty and beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. And when he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself." Now, consider with me for a moment just how incredible this scene is that Corrie Ten Boom has described. There are some very tremendous, gripping contrasts that are in it. First, the former SS guard, who was certainly an instrument of Satan in his former duties at the camp, he was a minion in one of the most horrendous acts of large-scale organized homicide that was known in the modern era, the Holocaust. And now he's converted to Christ. Was he converted to Christ by Corrie's message, or had it happened before? We don't know. But he has heard the gospel, and he simply believes what the gospel says. And so he thinks nothing of approaching Corrie Ten Boom, who is now his sister in Christ, that he had formerly persecuted, as if it was no big deal. There's almost like a childlike naivety about this man as described in this story. But now let us look through Corrie Ten Boom's eyes. This providential encounter with the former guard had understandably and involuntarily sparked horrible memories and emotions in her. None of us would have blinked an eye if she had turned or walked or ran away from him, or if she had yelled or screamed at him, or if she had simply fell into the floor in a fetal position, drenched in her own tears. All of these would have been what we might have expected for a post-traumatic stress response. But this is not what happened. Somehow the Lord gave her strength to lift her hand and to take his, and then to forgive him. And thus, the words of the prophet Isaiah ring true. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Beloved, our passage from Isaiah 55 is a call to repentance for God's people, which is a very appropriate topic for us to consider now during this Pentecost season. So let us now turn to it and seek the Lord's instruction for us this morning. And before we dive into Isaiah 55, it is worth just stepping back just for a moment here as we consider the overall landscape in Isaiah, and for that matter, for what Old Testament prophecy in general, and the messages delivered from God. Old Testament prophets were always speaking God's truth, both to the immediate audience and also into the future. Often the prophet preached to his listeners to expose sin, call them to repentance, and sometimes to offer them encouragement and a promise of God's mercy if they would just return to him. And these words being spoken could apply both directly to them and to the future recipients of God's word, such as us. And so Isaiah 55 is such a passage where the truth contained in it has relevancy across the ages. At the same time, though, it sits in the context of a very particular juncture in the redemptive history of God's people. And in the book itself, it comes to us at the end of what we call the four servant songs, which are initially referring to Israel and see their culmination in Jesus Christ. And so it's basically a culminating time of this is what the servant has been sent to do. Now, most commentators would agree then that the focus of Isaiah here in chapter 55 is to prepare God's people to return to the promised land after their exile in Babylon. And yes, it is rather amazing that he's giving this hope-filled exhortation to his people 200 years in advance of when he lived. But it's just not to them that he is writing, but again, it's also to us. Jim Jordan has noted that the timeline of redemptive history that we see in the Bible, it often follows repetitive cycles of death and resurrection, of going from exile into captivity followed by freedom, and going from suffering that leads to glory upon glory. And so in these cycles, God's people experience a cutting away and a putting to death of the old so that God can put them back together again into something new and beautiful. And that is, in essence, what we do here every week in our covenant renewal worship liturgy, and is so designed to follow that pattern. Well, all of this is big, important, new creation kind of stuff that God is up to and what he's doing in his people. And he's doing it both in us individually, but also corporately as his church. And at the center of this big work is this thing that we call repentance, which is the focus of Isaiah's message here and these verses we're going to study. So let's turn to his instruction here in verses 6 to 13 in Isaiah 55. When we look carefully at the passage, we see that there's this beautiful arrangement around two patterns of three, which of course is a very biblical number. In verses 6 through 7, there's a threefold call to repentance. And then in verses 8 to 13, there's a threefold substantiation of that call. In this framework, God, through Isaiah, is exhorting us through these very three specific steps in repentance. And then he follows that with three statements of truth that give us hope and confidence that our repentance will be valid and effective. Let's consider each of these groups of three in sequence. First, we have the threefold call to repentance. We see first in verse 6, we are told to seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. The emphases in the Greek verbs here that are being translated as seek and call, it's not in the sense of looking for what is lost, but of coming with commitment to one that is known to be there. In other words, the writer is saying, you, God's people, you know where to find God. Go there. There's also a sense of urgency here. It says, while he may be found. We could also translate this phrase as, while he permits himself to be found, suggesting a divinely determined period of grace and salvation that this calling is targeted at. And so for us, when we hear it, the expected response is, don't wait, don't delay, go now. This word that's being translated is near, is karov in the Hebrew. It's part of a vocabulary of next of kinship. And it's similar to the thought and the idea that is contained in the idea of a kinsman redeemer. And so Isaiah must have been very intentional in including this word to help us to see that there's a fixed period here when the Lord may be found as next of kin to those who seek him. So the first step in repentance now has a very practical application for us today in the church. Christian, where can we find God and draw near to him? And it's not a trick question, okay? And I hope some of you said, in his church. It is in the body of Christ that God is especially pleased to dwell in his spirit. This is what Christ promised would happen before he ascended into heaven, and he delivered on that promise at Pentecost with the pouring out of his spirit. So where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, I am there in the midst of them. Matthew 18. When trouble comes, enslavement to sin, and the ensuing consequences, too many Christians turn their back on the church. But it is exactly in the church where help can be found. So Isaiah says to us, the one who needs help to flee the travails of sinful entanglement, God is saying, draw near to my church, and you will find that help to do it. And do not delay. The next two steps of repentance given in verse 7 are the two sides of repentance proper here. The forsaking of sin and returning to the Lord. The put off and the put on. Here the words that are used for wicked in the unrighteous man are very broad, and they would include anyone who is guilty before the law in any way and any aspect of life that is astray from God. Which means they apply to everyone here. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3. Remember, in his letter to Timothy, Paul said, grace has come to me, the chief among sinners. Paul was very aware of this. And I'm often reminded of a discipleship course I took many, many years ago, taught by a man named Jack Smith. And he ended every message this way. He said, don't worry, you're worse off than you think you are. Our depravity, our sin is something that is with us, and by God's grace, it is no longer our master, and yet it is fierce and wants to have its way. And it is this path of repentance that leads us out of it. So to you, to me, the Lord says, return to me. Return to my ways. And he promises that he will abundantly pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. So this leaves us with the question, how is this possible? If there's any sensitivity in your conscience, at the very center of your being, there is a deep awareness of your unworthiness. You cannot imagine how you can ever change or how you can be made right before God. Also, that person has committed great evil and done immense harm to you and your loved ones. How could you ever forgive them? And to answer these questions, Isaiah takes us to the threefold substantiation of this call to repentance. Here God tells his people, look, I know I have asked you to do something that is very hard, and it seems impossible to you, but now I'm going to tell you three things that will give you hope that it can and will be done. So, listen carefully. The first is in verses 8 through 9, Isaiah lays open for us this great abyss between God and mankind. In chapter 6 of his book earlier, this is the abyss that startled Isaiah when he was called and observed the holiness of God, thus revealing to him the unholiness of Israel. Note that there's parallelism that he's using here between verse 7 and verse 8. Ways and thoughts are two words that are repeated in both of these verses. And thus the relationship between the divine life and human life and the divine mind and the human mind is stated. But it's not by comparison. It's in terms of contrariness, because he includes these words, a very stark not and neither. In verse 9, the towering height of heaven above earth offers some standard by which to assess the height of God's ways and thoughts over ours. To the question, how much higher? The only answer can be immeasurably higher. How is it then that a wonderful thing called repentance can bridge such a gap? We cannot fathom this, but somehow in God's ways and thoughts it is possible. And so if such a small thing as repentance can be effective, where is its power? And Isaiah answers this question then in verses 10 through 11 when he uses a second natural illustration here that leverages a different relationship between heaven and earth. Now, as if on cue today, we are very familiar here in Florida with the idea of rain being poured out from heaven. And we are less familiar, of course, with snow, but we get a few rare experiences with that also here in the panhandle. And as it will today, when it rains, rain always achieves its purposes. And I'm thankful for the rain, mostly, when it comes in summer, because I know it will make my grass very green and very plush, and I can turn off my sprinklers, and because I live in Niceville, I have to pay whenever that water's on. So now I get a reprieve for a couple of days on my water bill. But more importantly, rain from heaven makes farmers happy because it gives life to what they have planted in the soil, producing the seed and bread needed for life-giving nourishment to humans. In verse 10 through 11, the parallel between the life agency of rain and the effective word of God is exact. Each of them has a heavenly origin and power of effectiveness, and neither of them fails. The connection here is very specific. From heaven, and becomes from my mouth. So the word is directly the word of the Lord here that's being referenced here. And of course, in Reformed churches like ours, we say yes and amen to this, and we fly our sola scriptura banner over our heads. The word of God is the unfailing agent of the will of God, and it is our sole infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. Now, this is true, but Isaiah's focus here is much more specific, because the whole passage that we're studying here pivots on a call to repent. So this is where his concern is. The call to repent is a word of God, a commandment that is bringing with it its own power of accomplishment. And as the rain furnishes both seed and bread, so the word of God plants the seed of repentance in the heart, and it feeds the returning sinner with the blessed consequences that repentance produces. Now, before we note and leave these verses that we're hearing, we should note that we're hearing allusions here to the gospel passage that we read in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. In fact, Isaiah 55 refines our understanding of what is happening in the parable of the sower. If God's word is freely given to all, why does it only take roots and produce fruit in some. If, as Isaiah asserts, God's word shall not return void, and it always accomplishes what he pleases, then the answer can only be that God and God alone is the one who prepares the heart for the word. And this is very important for us to remember as we are called to counsel each other and to disciple each other and to evangelize those that are outside the church. These are important things to remember because it can be very discouraging when it's very clear to us what a person must do to begin to experience the fruits of repentance. Very clear to us what they must do to turn their lives on their backs on the lives of sin and enslavement and turn to God. But they don't quite respond in the way we think that they should. And so this is a reminder to us when we experience that, that's a call to prayer for us. That is our responsibility at that point. If we have sought to faithfully preach the gospel and faithfully tell them what God says, and we don't see a response, we need to be praying for them, that God would be the one who would prepare their hearts. Now, for the one whose heart has received the command to repent and has responded, what blessings does the Lord promise here? Isaiah answers this question in verses 12 to 13 as the third point of the substantiation of his call to repent. Again, this is a culminating purpose of the servant passages in Isaiah here. That the thrust of the verses here in 12 and 13 is to encourage repentance by affirming the joys that await. In other words, new life in a new world. Remember that Jesus said, I have come that you may have life, that you may have life more abundantly. It is abundant life that repentance leads to, both now and in eternity. In verse 12, we read, for you shall go out with joy, and you shall be led out with peace. Go out and led out are Exodus and exile metaphors. You have been slaves and prisoners and captivity to sin. I am leading you to a place of joy, the transformation of your inner person, and a new relationship with the Lord that brings a clean conscience. Note that the personal transformations in the first half of verse 12 are surrounded by environmental transformations in the second half. The mountains and the hills and the trees all seem to be having a big party upon the occasion of the repentance of God's people. And so they should. For as Paul wrote, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There's another potential allusion here in Isaiah's illustration. Did you know that in the prophetic language of the Bible, mountains often are used to represent the nations and trees as the peoples of the nations? So it is possible that Isaiah's purpose also here is to illustrate a worshipful response of the worldwide nations to the triumphant repentance of God's people as they're being led out of captivity. Now, as Isaiah completes this promise of an assured, blessed future that is the end of the journey of repentance, there's two things that we should note here. First, the thorns and the briar are removed. This symbolizes the removal of the curse that followed sin, Genesis 3. In their place will be the cypress and the myrtle tree. The translation as to exactly what types of trees they are vary quite a bit here, but the one constant is that they're evergreen trees. Thus, this illustration then here reminds us that when we repent, the curse of sin is removed, and in its place is a promise of everlasting abundant life. Second, verse 13 says, it, that is, the repentance of God's people shall be to the Lord for a name. an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The reference here is to a memorial, not unlike war memorials that remember a great victory and a great hero, and it preserves the name of the conqueror and tells of his conquest. But to be a touch more exact here, however, it's not the Lord's power that is being remembered, but it's the Lord's name, which is indicative of his nature, of who he is, what he's like. And so we see here that the transformed people in a transformed world will be an everlasting sign, will signify who and what the Lord is. One who is both holy, righteous, and just, but also merciful, long-suffering, and compassionate. We can summarize our passage in this way. When God's people respond to the Lord's word, calling them to seek, forsake, and return, the effective power of the word brings them into an experience of the love, forgiveness, and peace of God, and he lifts them into membership of a new, glorious world of eternal duration. Or, perhaps more simply, using Westminster language, we recall the question and answer to the very first question in the Shorter Catechism. And we can see in repentance that man's chief end is fulfilled, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we'll address one more important consideration about repentance when we come to the table. Would you please pray with me?